The announcements are getting longer than the message. And the message is long. This section over here, the north side, we're reserving for people who are concerned about social distancing and masks and stuff. We've also included a third delineation, those who just don't like other people. You know, if you're not really fond of anybody, you know, just you can go over there, you can separate yourself. Half those people don't care about coronavirus at all. They just don't like folks. And so just... and I'm going to point out Frank, because, I mean, he's like way in the corner, and because he doesn't like anybody. He tolerates me, but barely. And so for those who are concerned, please feel free. If you don't want to wear a mask and stuff like that, you know, sit over here. John Aston Sissy's husband is a saxophone player of remarkable talent. He's quite an extraordinary musician. And he will be performing tonight a concert. The concert is to raise money for Guatemala. Guatemala has been inundated. They are underwater at this point. Their homes, food supply, they're devastated. And my brother and sister have a ministry down in Guatemala. They'll be headed down there shortly. And so if there is, if you are not doing anything tonight, you'll find some great music, and in addition, you'll be given the opportunity to donate to help people who are in a real bad way at this point. So please, the concert starts at 6, and everyone is invited. The last is my precious wife has been suffering from fever now for 23 straight days. We're not exactly sure what's going on. We didn't think it was coronavirus. I took her into the ER, and it was a remarkably frustrating time. My doctor friends who are in the congregation refer to it as corona blinders. They gave her the corona test, and of course it came out negative. The symptoms were not consistent with corona. But that is the only thing they would consider. She had swollen glands. They gave her no physical exam. The blood test was didn't cover a full spectrum. Her rheumatologist and primary care physician were both astonished that she went in and got nothing except a corona test. They even told her, you know, Mary, they wouldn't let me in, which is probably good because you'd have read about me in the papers. I deal poorly with this kind of stupid. I really do. I'm allergic to it. I break out. And then other people break down. They would not examine or test for anything except corona. They said, you're here for a corona test. No, I'm here because I have 103 fever. Please keep my beloved in prayer. I was almost hoping it was corona. Then we'd know what it is. It's not serious. Death rate is very, very small. It not being corona opens up a whole bunch of other possibilities, and some of them, as the doctors have described, are somewhat severe. So please, it would be greatly appreciated if you would keep my wife in prayer. Title of this message is the Hanukkah Chronicles. Many of our holy days are memorials of the times that God intervened into the affairs of man. we call them miracles. We are told to remember these miracles, lest we forget. But as I mentioned in a previous message here a while back, the effects of miracles have a half-life. They diminish with each passing day. Either they become merely a story of something that happened a long time ago, they become a legend, or miracles can actually become mundane. Nothing special. And when that happens, a person's faith requires even more spectacular appearances of God daily in their lives. A faith based on miracles is a shallow pool, and it evaporates quickly. If we do not allow the miracle to fundamentally change our hearts and minds so that we see the world differently, then we will quickly return to our previous attitudes and our previous way of living, even as a dog returns to its own vomit. As the New Covenant portion points out, Israel is an excellent example of precisely what I'm talking about. For 40 years, we lived in the shadow of God's presence. Israel knew where the God of heaven and earth was at all times. We could point to it. He was inside a luminescent cloud. He provided for our every need. Water gushed from a rock that followed us. Our food fell from the heavens. We reaped what we did not sow. It was very similar to Gan Eden, where everything that we needed was right there at our fingertips. Grateful at first, we quickly tired of the manna. We want meat. We got meat. We tired of that. I mean, this was an amazing miracle. Food is falling from the heavens. Nah, I don't want it. I'm tired of the manna bread. We wanted more. Israel and the nations that left Egypt with us saw some of the most spectacular miracles ever recorded. We heard the voice of God speaking from a luminescent cloud. We watched Moses enter into that cloud to speak to the God of heaven and earth. And we forgot it in 40 days. We forgot everything. We built a golden calf. We danced before it naked. We desired to return to the very place that God just saved us from, Egypt. Remarkable? Incomprehensible? Hardly. Human nature. The nature of human beings. We see it today. We see it all the time, every single day. People leave a nation, they leave a city, they leave a state when the conditions of that place become intolerable. Then they turn their new home into the same cesspool that they left. I lived in Parker, Colorado before it became Parker, Colorado. It was a single stop sign at Main and Parker Road. Nothing but hay fields and cows, etc. The people from Aurora got tired of living in the cesspool that is Aurora and started moving to Parker. They loved the wide open spaces. They loved the cows. They loved the hay fields. And houses started going up, and they smelled the cows. And they started voting to to prohibit cows, the very thing that drew them there. And within 10 years, they turned Parker into Aurora. Why not just stay in Aurora? It's a fascinating condition, but we watch it all the time. Most know very little about Hanukkah. There's some thoughts about oil in the temple lasting a while. There's dreidels, there's Maccabees. But they don't know how these things integrate. They don't know much. Amongst my people, it's seen almost as a humorous anecdote. Back in the 50s, it was called, the upstate New York was called the Borscht Belt. Jews like borscht. Oh, God. No offense to the Russians, but this stuff is, it is foul and nasty. And my Zadie would dump some sour cream in it, and it would turn into this pinkish kind of, oh, my God. And he would drink it in front of me, and I was traumatized. Today it would be called child abuse. And all the Jewish comics would do the circuit in the Borscht Belt. And there was there's kind of a famous joke. What is Hanukkah about? Same as all the other holidays. There's some bad guys, they tried to kill us, they failed, let's eat. That's the typical description of Jewish holidays. But as the letters on the dreidel declare, Nez Gadol Hayasham, a great miracle happened here. What was that miracle? And more importantly, what was the miracle supposed to accomplish? What should we focus on during this time of Hanukkah? Once again, I will reference the Exodus. God's power was on display for all to see when he removed us from Egypt, believer and non-believer. The opening of the Red Sea was truly a spectacular event. But that's not where the focus was supposed to be. God wants us to focus on why he acted in such a fashion. The miracle was about Yeshua, salvation. That's what Yeshua means. That's what the word means. You will call the child's name Yeshua, for he will save his people. Yatzvu uru et Yeshuat Adonai. Stand and see the salvation of the Lord. That was the focus, the salvation of the Lord. God wanted to show us that although our situation often looks hopeless, all things are possible with God. And it's difficult for us to comprehend this because most things are impossible for us. He leads us in this scene to a strategically impossible place. The Red Sea is before us, and the Egyptians are at our backs. There's a semicircle. We are completely surrounded. There is no place to go. When all is lost, when all hope in man is gone, all of a sudden the Red Sea opens up, and we walk across on dry land while the Lord of hosts holds back the Egyptian forces with a wall of fire. And Israel is saved from certain death. We had no hope. There was no ability that we had that could get us out of this. And look what the Lord does. The sea opens up. Our enemies are held back by a wall of fire, and we stroll across. Yeshuat Adonai, The salvation of the Lord is what we are to focus on. The mechanics of how that salvation is brought about is secondary to the result, which is salvation or deliverance, however you wanted to translate that word. At Hanukkah, Israel is once again in an impossible situation. Most of the stories of Hanukkah don't include the descriptions from 1st and 2nd Maccabees, but it's important. It's important to understand the depth of the situation we were in. We had been invaded, and we were under the control of a despot who sought to prohibit our worship of God, who destroys and pollutes the physical landmarks and the instruments of that worship, and wishes to completely assimilate us into the Greek culture. He wants to wipe the memory of Israel off the face of the earth. He sends in tax gatherers who impoverished the people with exorbitant taxes. And if the people wouldn't or couldn't pay, they were either killed or incarcerated. Tax gatherers have not changed. No nation likes tax gatherers. These tax gatherers acted ruthlessly, and they laid waste to the city of Jerusalem, and they murdered many. They prohibited us from circumcising our children. And if a child was found circumcised, that child was put to death. And then they forced the mother to carry that child around her neck on a string. She had to walk around the city with her dead child hanging from her neck. I must say, I never in all my born days would have thought to behave in such a fashion. Praise God. Hallelujah. That thought would never have come to my mind. We were being prohibited from making sacrifices to God. The temple had been defiled by the invading forces, and pigs were offered up on the altar, God's altar. Our identity as Jews and the worship of our God was being systematically dismantled. That is the world of Matityahu, who is sometimes called Mattathias. That is his world. He did not resist right away. Most righteous people don't. He sought to be at peace with all men, Hebrews 12, verse 14. To go along, to get along. Maybe, okay, everything's diminished. Maybe we can just find some peace in the midst of this. But Hebrews 12 has a second condition that God's people are told to pursue. Seek to be at peace with all men and holiness, without which no man will see God. When Matityahu saw his holiness in jeopardy, that's when he resisted. That's when he rose up. The appeasement of Israel resulted only in more tyranny and further indignities, and when ordered to personally sacrifice a pig on the streets of Jerusalem, he was left with no options save that of capitulation or resistance. It's all he had left to him. If you back people into a corner, sometimes what comes out of that corner is ferocious. And Matityahu came out in a ferocious fashion. The revolution slash civil war was on. We'll speak about it more next week. it was not simply a revolt against Antiochus. It was a civil war, Jew against Jew. Many Jews sided with Antiochus and fought against other Jews. They were assimilated Greek Jews. And if you think that's strange, you haven't been paying attention. 70% of the Jewish people in this last election voted for the party of Ilan and Rashid, the party that sanctions Israel at the UN. You know, in the last days of Barack Obama, after Trump was elected, Kerry stood up at the UN and pushed through a bill that sanctioned Israel and declared her to be a rogue nation. This is the party that 70% of the Jewish people voted for. The party that has promised to intensify BDS, boycott, divest from investment, and sanction. And we voted for that by 70%. In fact, Ilan is now calling for Biden to nullify the peace agreement with the United Emirates and other Arab nations, to do away with it. Fascinating. And Jewish people voted for that. Is that Jewish insanity? No. The body of Messiah voted, many, in the same way. I've had dozens, literally, and that's just me, dozens of conversations with believers who were simply incapable of overlooking Donald Trump's bombastic bluster, his rather gruff personality. I understand it more than most. I was born in New York City. It's why New Yorkers are hated west of the Hudson. Nobody understands. It is just the way of that people. It's part of the culture. It's one of the reasons I left. I didn't like it. But these people were unable to overlook that. Yet that they were capable of overlooking the desire to sanction Israel as a rogue nation. They were able to overlook the desire to increase the murder of babies up to and after birth. And they were able to overlook Biden's desire to reinstate Obama's edict that Americans will fund the murder of these babies all over the world. That they could overlook. But not an obnoxious attitude. Personally, I find that to be an inconsistent sense of outrage. There truly is nothing new under the sun. Meanwhile, back in the message, Israel did not fight the forces of Antiochus alone. The armies of God fought alongside us. Reminiscent of the trilogy, a Greek general named Saren meets Yehuda on the battlefield. And I'm thinking that Yehuda was reminded of Elisha and his servant who feared. I mentioned them last week. Yehuda's men had not eaten for quite some time, a couple, 3 days. They were weak, and they were tired, and they asked Yehuda, how can we prevail against such a force? They're looking at the armies of the Seleucid Empire. They're looking at themselves just the way Elisha's servant looked. And this we can't win. Yehuda responds in 1 Maccabees chapter 3, in the sight of heaven, a few can surround the many. There is no difference between salvation or deliverance by the many or the few. We see this with Gideon, don't we? Same thing. Yehuda was the consummate warrior. And many warriors have this understanding. It's a little maxim I came up with many decades ago. It's what I try to instill in my son. You don't fight because you think you can win. You fight because something is worth fighting for. It has guided my life. It guides my son's life. If you fight because you think you can win, you end up being a bully. You don't fight because you think you can win. You fight because something is worth fighting for. A true warrior does not wish to fight, but will, when presented with something that is worth more than his own life. A wise man once said, if you have nothing to live, to die, nothing you will die for, you have nothing to live for. After winning an impossible battle against the Seleucid Empire, the Maccabees entered the temple, and I can only imagine that they were undone. Their souls, the breath of God, must have been knocked out of them. The temple lay in ruin. It was utterly trashed. Pig parts laid at the side of the altar that was covered with that foul animal's blood. We couldn't worship God in such foulness. Fire was the only way to purge the condition of this formerly holy place. And after purifying the temple, we then had to restore the holy objects that we used in the worship of our God in order to rededicate that holy place. And that would take some time. The precious fluid that was used to light the menorah was trashed, was defiled. They found a single cruse of oil that was still clean, that still the seal of the high priest was not broken. But that was enough to last for only one day. The process of making more oil would take 8 days. Now, with man's abilities, we would have to delay our worship of God. With God's abilities, that was a small matter. He caused the oil to last 8 days. Problem fixed. This great insurmountable problem with man, just make the oil last 8 days. Things that appear impossible to man appear to be remarkably simple for God. He speaks a word and the thing happens. It's almost effortless. We call them miracles. God's response, huh? Sometimes these miracles are overt interventions of God into the affairs of man. So at other times, like at Purim, God's hand is operating in a more subtle fashion. Sometimes God operates independently, like at the Exodus. Stand and see the salvation of your God. Don't do anything. I just want you to watch this so you know the power of the God you are serving. Mostly, he calls us to participate in bringing the influence of God into this world. That is mostly what we are called to be, miracle workers. To reveal the hand of God in the midst of this world. To show others the power of God. Hanukkah is mostly remembered for our victory over Antiochus and the oil that lasted 8 days. But these events were simply a means to an end. Hanukkah, the feast of dedication, is about rededicating the temple that God's people might once again worship him. That's what the word Hanukkah means. It's the feast of dedication. And it was not just about rededicating a building or some holy objects. It was about the people of God rededicating themselves to the desire to be with God. Sometimes you don't know what you got till it's gone. And what they took for granted, a place to worship God, was not truly appreciated until that was taken from them by Antiochus. The miracles that took place and the salvation that followed inspired Israel for a time. But as we shall see next week, we lost focus. The salvation that we found was short-lived. It didn't last very long. And our dedication to God waned with time. And that set up the scenario for the first century and the birth of our Lord. And we will see how all of this comes together next week. Yeshuat Adonai, the salvation of our Lord, should always be foremost in our minds. I was on the phone with a precious sister, just love her to death. And I asked, you know, she was wondering how Mary was doing, and you know, I explained my frustration, etc., and she said, let's pray. And she started praying, and the first things that came out, Lord, we thank you for your salvation. And I went, I told her, I said, sister, you're going to love this week's message. The salvation of the Lord is always the primary focus in what we thank God for. Everything else leads to that. Historians possessed of no faith attribute the Maccabean victory over Antiochus to his preoccupation with other conflicts. Just prior to the events of Hanukkah, the Alexander the Great, his empire, he died, his empire was broken up into these various smaller empires, of which the Seleucid Empire was one. There was another one led by Ptolemy in Egypt. They were scattered. And they were fighting for power and for land. And they declare that Antiochus was just not that interested in Israel. Yeah. And that doesn't resonate with me at all. At all. Emperors do not simply allow parts of their empire to revolt. That would reveal weakness, which would invite others to revolt or attacks from other empires. They can't afford to just blow off a revolt. First Maccabees reveals clearly that Antiochus fought with Israel, and it was brutal and ferocious. And the result should have been catastrophic for Israel. The armies of the Seleucid Empire had superior tactics. Israel was outnumbered. Israel was outgunned. This war should have lasted a month or two. And in the end, Israel is destroyed utterly. But that conclusion doesn't consider the God factor. That conclusion is reached by only looking at what these eyes can see. The people of faith see things just a bit different. The victory of Israel over the far superior force was simply Israel did not fight alone. It was Israel, not the Seleucid Empire, who had the superior force when you can see with the eye of faith, not the natural eye. And just like with Elisha, Adonai Tzavaot, the Lord of hosts, or literally, the Lord of armies, brought his armies, his fierce warrior angels, and Israel fought alongside of a significantly larger force, and we overcame. Many missed the God factor in Israel's history. Many missed the God factor in our own lives. We don't see the miracles because we're focused on something else, or we rationalize God's behavior. We overlook the hand of God. We pray for it and then ignore it in our own lives. You can't see the hand of God moving in the modern history of Israel? You are willfully blind. Or you have a spiritual veil that has fallen down over your eyes and you simply cannot see. The War of Independence, Eliezer Urbach fought in that war in 1948. We were using munitions not from World War II, from World War I. He was firing mortars from World War I. They had no idea if it would be a dud, if it would explode as soon as it hit the bottom of the tube, or if it would actually come out the end of the tube and kill the enemy. It was a crapshoot. Who knows? Whatever happens. Far more modern weapons were used by our enemies. We won. The so-called Six-Day War in 1967. We were outnumbered in excess of 100-1. Completely surrounded. And for 6 days, Israel fought. And on the seventh day, Israel rested. You can't see God's hand in that? You are willfully blind. The Yom Kippur War, surprise attack on the holiest day of our calendar. Few understand how close we were to annihilation when Adonai Tzavaot, the Lord of armies, showed up with reinforcements. And we won again. Open your eyes. Pray that the Lord give you eyes to see his hand moving in the midst of us. It's easy to fear in times when the world has gathered against you. Natural reaction. But we are not called to be natural. Know this. There are many who pray and are praying right now that the Lord would open up the eyes of those who cannot see the vastness of God's army that is gathered. The war we fight here is being fought in heaven right now. Michael and his angelic warrior force fights against the dragon. We're told the outcome. Never lose sight of Yeshua Adonai, the salvation, the deliverance of our Lord. Find courage, not fear. You are not alone. May the Lord open our eyes to see the fierceness of the ones who stand to our left, to our right, before us, behind us, over us. And may that imbibe us with the strength of our God. I'm going to read from 2 Samuel chapter 22. I encourage you when you go home, read it. It's called the Song of Shir HaDavid. The Song of David. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my Savior. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. my stronghold and my refuge, my savior. You saved me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. We are the temple of the living God. And may this Hanukkah find us rededicating ourselves to the worship and the adoration and the faith that God has called us to. I want to close with something that happened yesterday. I've had a real rough 3 weeks. Almost broken. Mary's been sick. I've got a prayer list that stretches out over miles at this point. Everything I hold precious, everything I love, is disappearing. My friends are dying. They're getting sick. Country that I love is sick. It's dying. Everything that I hold precious, just disappearing in front of me. And I've been praying to God, Lord, I know a faith based on miracles is shallow. Got it. My faith is shallow right now. I need a miracle. I need to see your hand. I need to know that I was beginning to doubt what point there was to me. Every week I come up here and I heap words on top of words. What's the point? You know, there's an old cartoon that sees a preacher, and he's sitting up like this at the pulpit, and he goes, you know, I've been preaching the last 3 weeks on the changing power of Christ. So how come you look like the same old bunch of folk? And I started feeling that way. You know, like, what is the point of any of this? Do I have any value at all? You think preachers are immune from such attacks? Well, not, trust me. I come down here, I get some pictures, and somebody had put 666 on the office window and two upside down pentagrams, and I'm going, oh, so now I'm the devil. Great. Walk in the door, and my precious sweet sister tells me that I received a phone call. Some woman wants me to talk to her husband, who's really sick. He's had bronchitis for a while now, and he wants to hear about the Lord. And I came down here, and I was tired. I was whooped, bone weary. And I didn't want to do this. And that's the way I am most of the time when God calls me to do something. First response is always, no. I'm tired. I'm hungry. I got other things to do. Hope you don't mind people being honest. And then, of course, I change my mind. And if I don't, he takes out a large piece of dimensional lumber and whacks me upside the head and helps me along the process of coming to see things his way. And I called this lady, and she had nothing but praise for you. She loves you. And we started to talk a little bit, and I said, well, where do you live? I'd like to come out, you know, we'll talk to your husband. She goes, I live in Massachusetts. I said, well, let me retract that offer. Really, that's a bit far to drive today, and I've got service at 7. I won't make it. And we got to talking a little bit, and then she hands the phone to her husband. And I was the one that was supposed to talk to this man. He wasn't able to forgive himself. He couldn't comprehend, he couldn't apprehend the idea that God could forgive him. He had done too much. I said, well, you're not alone in feeling that way. I've never been able to get my mind around God forgiving me. I've done too much. I've broken every single one of the Ten Commandments. And not just metaphorically, literally. And I couldn't imagine God ever forgiving me. And yet I am able to hang on to one verse in all of Scripture. Does your heart condemn you? Yes, it does. God is greater than your heart. With man, it's impossible. I cannot forgive myself for the things I've done. But with God, all things are possible. Somehow, he tells me I'm forgiven. I don't understand that. I just bask in it. Beyond comprehension to me. Like the psalmist, this is too high. I can't attain to this. I can't understand this. I said, you know, you're not alone. There's me, Paul, among sinners, I'm chief. He led believers to be murdered. And I said, my favorite character in Scripture, David HaMelech, an adulterer and a murderer. And God says, this is a man after my own heart. And we spent about 2 hours on the phone. And then I didn't lead him in prayer. I don't even like that concept. If I lead you, then it's not you. I said, why don't you pray? And I listened to one of the most beautiful prayers of a man who was utterly broken that I've ever heard. Weeping. It was right out of the heart. When we were done, I asked him to put his wife back on the phone if he didn't mind, and I said, so I am dying of curiosity. You're in Massachusetts. How did you call me? She said, well, I was looking through a list of the Messianic congregations in the United States. And I came across Roe Israel. And you're located on Warren Avenue. I said, we are. Well, that's the name of the street that my dojo is on. That's why you called me? Our congregation is on the same street as your dojo? And all of a sudden, I saw the hand of God all over this. Who else could arrange such a meeting of somebody who lives 2,500 miles away because our congregation is located on Warren Avenue? And God was all over this. And it reminded me of the 33,000-plus-mile journey that the Lord took my wife and I on to meet the one man in the entire universe who could explain to me the gospel in a way that I would understand it and receive it. And some say our God is not a personal God. He's a personal God. Our God, it takes an interest in every single thing you do, say, everything. He knows who you are, he meets you where you are, and he will arrange, like a chessboard, everything to a confluence where you and he have a meeting. I had mine in Idaho. This man had his with some crazy rabbi in Colorado. I've been praying for a miracle. Lord, please, let me see your hand. I need to see you. And God answered my prayers. And I saw Yeshua Adonai, the salvation of our God. Maybe you need to see a miracle too. Maybe you need to hear of one. Maybe you just did. There are some who would declare that to be just coincidence. Perhaps, but that's nothing you'll ever convince me of. Father, in Yeshua's name, I thank you, Lord, that you don't give us more than we can bear. And at the lowest times in our lives, Lord God, you are still there. And it's at those times that you reach out your hand and you pick us up. And you dust us off. And you send us back into the fight. Strengthen us for these days ahead, Lord. You called us to be light in the midst of the world. It's a little easier now in some ways. For the world is in deep darkness. Give us the strength and the courage, Lord God, to let that light shine that you have entrusted to us shine and shine brightly. In Yeshua's precious name, amen.